Chapter 5, we began last week at looking at the duty of men. In our series on the family, we looked at headship. What we saw in the scriptures, what we see in experience is this. The two great sins of the family is that a wife wants to be a head and that a man wants her to be. And that's a problem because we want to swap the roles. Exactly what God wants us to do, we don't want to do. Which is our nature. We are born with that nature. We are born rebels against God. What we saw in the scripture is that the headship of the husband was asserted by the use of the word head throughout all the scriptures. And we looked at it in all its different relations. And that it is male headship. The headship of the husband is asserted by the grammar of Scripture. It is the great indicative that man, the husband, is the head. It's a state of being. He never has to assert it and say, yeah, that's what I am. That's what God says he is. The headship of the husband was asserted by the order of creation, that Adam was created first. The headship of the husband was asserted by the nature and purpose of creation, and that it was asserted by the decision-making power that the husband is given in the Scriptures over the family. And then finally, the headship of the husband was asserted by the revelation of God in the Scriptures. He is revealed to us as a father, his son, as a male. He is asserted all the way through Scripture as the great head, the great sovereign, the one who is over all, and he is always pictured as a man. In Ephesians chapter 5, let's pull up to verse 15 to give a little context. Context especially concerning verse 21, which says, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. How do you walk circumspectly? Well, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. And speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, by giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I think that verse 21 naturally flows in that section, and it also acts as one that joins us to the next section. It's an interesting verse because of the way it's been abused. Verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And those who are of the evangelical feminist persuasion have taken that particular verse and twisted it. And this is what they say about that verse. They say, here is the essence of all that is to go afterwards. You submit yourself one to another in the fear of God. So it means that a man submits himself to his wife and a wife submits herself to her husband. It's an equal 50-50 deal. That's what the Scripture is teaching. But the funny thing is that the Scripture doesn't say that after that. When he says submitting yourself to one another in the fear of God, he is saying, submitting yourself in all your several relations as God has ordained in the fear of God. And what I want us to see as we read this text through, and we're going to read through it to chapter 6, is this. That there is this submission described and headship described. There is an order given in the Scriptures. And what we're going to see is that in the first section he talks about wives submitting to husbands. In the next section, he talks about husbands submitting to God. Then he takes a section and says, children, submit to your parents. And then he takes a verse and says, and parents have to submit to God. And then he says, slaves have to submit to their masters. And then he takes a section and says, and masters have to submit to God. So what he does all the way through there, and it's a consistency all the way through there, an entire system or order of submission, and all of it grounded in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to his Father. Let's look at it. Ephesians, we'll do Galatians tonight. Ephesians 5 and 22. 21 says, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then the husband section. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just like the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that you may live long on the earth. And then to parents. It doesn't say fathers and mothers, it says fathers, because fathers are head again. And they are those who are responsible for the discipline of the family. So it's assumed when he says fathers that father and mother are both included, because he is the one who instructs mother. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, and not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is there any respect of persons with him. And so we have these three categories given to us. And within these three categories, each one has at one time or another been spoken of as being inherently evil. Whether it is the master-slave relationship, the parent-child relationship, or the husband-wife relationship, all three of those have been under attack at one time or another as being inherently evil. And what the New Testament teaches us is that what's inherently evil is our hearts. And the problem is not the institution, the problem is the hearts of men. And we're dealing with now husbands in the home and their duties as a head, and there's been a hue and cry made to do away with the institution of marriage and do away with the institution of headship, male headship. And the reason for that is because they look into the world and they see men who beat their wives. And they see men who act as tyrants in their home. And that fuels the flame of their hatred for the institution. But the problem is not with the institution. The problem is with that head. The problem is with unbelievers who abuse the institution of God. And the duty is that the head straighten up and do what's right before God. Look in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 5. It says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. We looked at that last week. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. There's something that runs through this whole text. And it runs through it from first to last. And that is unity. within the home. Unity within the church. Unity within God's institutions. What runs through this text from front to back is head and body. Head and body. Head and body. They are one. It's the great mystery that he speaks of in verse 32. This is a great mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church. They're one. Christ loved a bride. He loved his church. He foreknew her. To foreknow means to love before. Because to know your wife is a euphemism in the scripture to have the most intimate relationship with her. And our God foreknew us as a people. He loved us from before time. He chose us to be His. It was a choice He made. He agreed to the marriage and its terms, which we'll look at a little bit later. And the love was demonstrated by a surrender. He surrendered the divine prerogatives according to His Father's will in order to take a bride to Himself, in order to be one with His bride and to bring glory to God. And He paid the bride price. It was our atonement, a propitiation. It's the only way the bride could be had. And that surrender to the Father's will secured the bride's justification and sanctification. And he does this sanctifying by the Word of God. Our text deals with that. And the purpose end of all of this is to present a spotless bride to Jesus Christ. Glorification. That's Christ and His church. He says in verse 23, "Husbands, you are the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." To what end is Christ the head of the church? To smack her around? Maybe to make fun of her and to belittle her. Maybe that's what he does with his church. To depreciate her before others. To ignore her. To tell her to go away and leave me alone. To tell her, don't bother me. Husbands, you're the head of your wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. To what end is Christ head of the church? The scripture says he is the Savior of the body. The soter. He protects his body. He preserves his body. He loves his body. He is the agent sent by God to lead his body. In other words, it is a noble and a high calling, this headship. This headship is a call to be a savior. To be one who protects, one who provides. It's a miniature of this mysterious unity that Christ has with His church, head and body. And a husband is supposed to see his relationship in those terms. And that's what our text is trying to drive home to us as husbands. That we are to understand our relationship to our wife in miniature, on the terms of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ as the foundation for our marriages, the foundation for all of our relationships, our roles, everything we do. And it's my desire, even as last week it was my desire, to just set headship forth that it exists, it is ordained of God, to feel a little bit of the weight of it as husbands, and for wives to appreciate the weight of it that they might pray for their husbands. Even so, I want us to think in these terms. As Christ is head of the church and Savior of the body, husbands, you're head of your wives and Savior of the body. Only a Christian can understand the purpose of marriage. Only a Christian. Someone who has not experienced the grace of God in truth, someone who has not been redeemed by God, cannot understand what marriage is, what it's for, its purpose. And thus he says to every Christian, you can't marry an unbeliever. Because they can't understand marriage. They will not know what the purpose of marriage is. The Savior of the body. The word Savior, soter. A Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, an agent sent by God to bring deliverance, a preserver. Among the pagans, they talked about a Savior as their protecting gods. Of princes and kings and in general to men who had conferred signal benefits upon their country, they were called saviors. The preserver of the body. But a husband is not a savior in the exact same way that Christ is. Just like he's not a head in the exact same way Christ is. Because Christ is head over all. A husband is head with a derived power. And so the analogy of savior is limited too, and we have to understand that. Christ came to us in our sin and our filth. He took us to Himself. He preserves us. He nourishes us. He instructs us. But a man cannot bring eternal salvation to a woman. When God came after us, we were filthy and dirty and lost. But when a Christian young man looks for a wife, he doesn't go out there looking for the worst woman he can find so that he can save her. There's a lot of people that think that way. That they're going to help somebody by marrying them. Right? A Christian man is not to do what Hosea did. You want to take exceptions and make them rules? Then I guess that means we all ought to go out and find prostitutes to marry. Because that's what God asked Hosea to do. We don't make the exceptions the rule. Understand that hermeneutic in the Scriptures now and forever. Don't take an exception and make it a rule. It's dangerous. God calls Christian men to marry in the Lord. In the Lord. We don't marry for pity and we don't marry for a challenge. And I've known a few men who married for a challenge. And guess what? They got it. And years later, they still have it. The picture of marriage is Christ and His redeemed bride. That's the picture we're looking for. A husband will have enough to concern himself with a Christian wife to act as a preserver, protector, provider, nourisher, and teacher without trying to take on an unbelieving wife. Also, many a Christian girl thinks that she should marry a fellow to save him. That's usually even more often the case. I've seen that many, many times. Or a fellow who all of a sudden gets religion when he finds this girl. Be careful of that, young ladies. Be careful of a young man who all of a sudden gets religion when he meets you. Because some of them are very good at feigning it. And I have known of a case where he feigned it, and it wasn't within a week in which he was back to blaspheming God. And it was all done just to get that gal. Understand the depths of the depravity of men. You're not his redeemer, young lady. In fact, that's actually the whole picture is backwards. You're not the savior of the body anyways. A Christian girl should not be looking for a man that she has to lead. A Christian girl should be looking for a man who's ready to lead her. A Christian husband identifies with the redemptive purposes of Jesus Christ. He is to understand that he is in a position of inevitable leadership. He is the soter of his wife and children. He is their provider. He is their protector. He is their preserver, their nourisher. He is their teacher. He is their leader. But first he must know the grace of God and truth himself. If he has not been redeemed by God, if he does not have a great Savior himself, he is not ready to lead a family. And he needs maturity. He needs discipline. He needs to be cultivating character. He needs to be a student of the Word of God. All of these things he needs to have to be prepared to lead a wife. What is the duty of this head and Savior? Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Agapita. Present, active, imperative. Command. This is not an indicative. It's a command. The indicative comes in the rest of the verse when he says, Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. What he did in the past is a state of being. For Christ, it's a state of being. Love for his church is a state of being. No one has to command Christ to love his church. He has loved his church from all of eternity. It's a state of being. But for us husbands, God has to command us. Because he knows that we won't always do it. Because we're born in sin. And each individual man is to love each individual woman. He goes on to say, and he mentions this not just once, but look again in verse 28. So ought men, and that word ought is an obligation of a debt to pay. So ought men, they have this obligation to love their wives. So ought men to love their wives, an obligation before God. And then verse 33, he never stops after us. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. So that when I say, man, you need to love your wives. But then God brings it down and says, Case, Matt, Russell, Ben. He brings it down to each individual man. And he says, in particular, you need to love your wife. If you don't just think this is a general thing thrown out there for everybody, this is in particular for us. So three times within the text, he impresses upon us this one duty. This duty of headship. This duty of leadership. To love. To love. That she would be first in your affections. Under God, yes, but first in your affections, under God. How do we define this love? Agapete. What is this love? It is a love in which we choose to love. We will to love. It's not talk, it's action. It may result in some talk, but it's not empty talk. It's talk that is followed by true action. It may also be spoken, but it's never empty. It's proved by our actions, our deeds. Many a man says, oh, we've just lost that love and feeling. I just don't love my wife anymore. And what he is saying is it's an indictment against his own soul. And what he is saying is that I have chosen to not do what God has commanded me to do. I have chosen to rebel against God and to cease from doing the one duty that He gives me to do toward my wife. Because it's not a feeling, preeminently. It is action. It is demonstrated. When He commands husbands to love their wives, He is not commanding them to sustain a romantic feeling toward them 24 hours a day. You're groveling down underneath the house. You've been working for hours trying to get that plumbing fixed. There's a hole in the bathroom floor where it rotted out and you're trying to get things put together. And you call up your wife and you say, I need another 2-inch elbow. And she hands you down a T. No, an elbow is it's round. It's not a T. It's round. Okay, she goes back and she finds you a coupling. And at that point, you look up to the floor, into your wife's eyes, and you say, your eyes sparkle like the sunlight. No, you feel this rush through you. But the rush is not a romantic feeling. Actually, it's that passion of anger that you're trying to subdue. Because if you love your wife, you'll be patient. Because love is not a feeling. But it is action. And it is patience. And it is kindness. And it is holding your tongue. And it is keeping yourself in check. And it is all these things if you're going to really be a leader in the household. Because if you blow out at every time something happens, what are you teaching your family? What are you teaching your wife? You're teaching them that that's what you ought to do. You're not leading in the way of godliness and righteousness. He's not commanding them to keep that romantic spark in your marriage, as I hear in so many Christian books, ad nauseam. You'll be hard-pressed to find in the Scripture God commanding us to have that tingle come up our spine. Because you can't command feelings. You can't do it. You can command action, and God does. And if you will do the actions, they will have a tendency to bring about proper feelings. Many a family who has come into counseling, Christian counseling, that which is true Christian counseling, which I would say towards a nouthetic kind, a biblical counseling, they may come at each other's throats. And if they are believers, and if they will submit to the counseling, and you tell them, I don't care whether you hate each other or not, you just start doing what God commands you to do. Start acting right toward each other regardless. Just say the right things. Keep your anger under. And just do what's right. And those who have submitted to that kind of counseling all of a sudden find that all of a sudden, oh, we love each other again. Yeah, because you're doing the actions. You're doing what God commanded you to do. The other feelings will come later. But feelings are not our goal, and they're not the standard. L. Martin, I listened to a sermon a while back. And I loved his example of being Twitter-pated. He said, it's not being Twitter-pated. Bambi and Flower and Thumper. I keep track of all these important things. He said, I'm not denying Twitter-pation, and I don't either. I don't deny romantic chemistry. But the problem is that the romantic chemistry, especially the first time you held your wife's hand, guess what? It doesn't happen the 100th time you hold your wife's hand. But I hope we get more maturity and strengthen our marriage than just that first tingle that we got when we held hands. Because that tingle could have been with somebody who was absolutely not prepared to be your partner. And those who put all of their energy and time into looking for that tingle, you know what? They have affairs. Because that's the only way you get that tingle again. Is you go find a new woman that you've never touched before and you touch her. Then you get the tingle. And then you're in violation of God's law and in scandal. So love is not this romance or the tingle. It is commanded by God. It's our actions toward our spouse. And love is not permissiveness either, which a lot of parents have felt this way. That if I love my children, I'll give them whatever they want. Love is not permissiveness. It's not permissiveness toward our wife either. It's not giving my wife everything she wants. Christ does not give us everything we want. He gives us what is right and true for us to have and what will lead us in a right way. And so, it's not if you love me, you'll give me what I want. No. If you love me, you will lead me in a way of righteousness. And do what is right before God, regardless of how I feel about it. That's what a pastor is supposed to do toward his members. That's what a husband is supposed to do toward his wife, and parents are supposed to do toward their children. He says in our text, husbands, love your wives, even as, or just as Christ loved the church. Now, I could take you to the different passages in the Scripture that talk about agape love, and we could look at that and say, you know, these are the ways you need to act towards your wife, and all that would be right and true. But the Apostle Paul specifically here is trying to get us to think as husbands in terms of a redemptive relationship. And so instead of taking us, we read through 1 Corinthians 13. Those are good passages to meditate on what agape is. But what Paul wants us to do here, he says, to love our wives just as Jesus Christ loved the church. So we have to think in those terms. We have to think, well, how did Jesus Christ love His church? I think Paul looks back in time and he sees how Christ acted towards His bride, the church. There was no romantic spark. Ezekiel chapter 16, let's turn there, that we read this morning. For us, there may be a romantic spark at the first because we see something pleasurable We feel something pleasurable. We see something beautiful in our wife, our wife-to-be. But our God saw nothing, no such thing in us. Ezekiel 16, and I think this is very applicable. It's not only applicable to Jerusalem and Israel and God raising them up, but this is also applicable to the way that God saw us. He says, "As for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, and you were not washed in water to supple you." Verse 4. "You were not exalted at all. You were not swaddled." In fact, he says in verse 3, "Your birth and your nativity is the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. You're wicked. You were sinful." Verse 5, "Any of these things to have compassion on you, you are cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that you are born." Here is a wonderful picture of unregenerate men, lost men. When God looks upon them, what does He see? Something wonderful attracts God to them, to come to them and to save them. No, He sees one that when you look upon them, you would loathe them. You would despise them. You would see all their filth and wickedness and sin. And God of all persons, who is omniscient, and He can look into every nook and cranny of our wicked hearts and our wicked minds. He sees nothing but all the filth, and He can look into all the future as well and see that in our flesh there dwells no good thing and nothing that would attract God to us. And He says, "And when I passed by thee," verse 6, "and I saw you polluted in your own blood." He pictures this baby just cast out in the open field. Nobody cleaned the baby up, wallowing around in blood, a mess. "When I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live." God chose a people. What is agapeta? How does Christ love His church? He chooses them. He sees them in all of their depravity and wickedness. And by, with no romantic spark, but only by divine love, which purposes to do good to another, He chooses them. And He says, "Live. Live." And the picture goes on and how they did live, and they grew, and they matured, and they were clothed with all these beautiful things. And that's what Christ does for us. That's the love that Christ has for His people. He sees them in all of their filth and mess, and He comes to them in divine love, and He says, "Live." And He nourishes them, and He cares for them, and they mature up, and He places upon them His own righteousness. Christ loved the church. He loved the church from all of eternity. He chose to love the church. What I'm saying, gentlemen, is that if we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church, we choose to do it. We choose to do it. By the grace of God, we choose to do it. And there's no excuse for not doing it. Malachi chapter 1. Here he speaks of the love of Christ for His church. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Malachi 1:1. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, and yet you say, how have you loved us? And He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord, and yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage a waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, we will return, we will build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they will build and I will throw down. They will call them the border of wickedness, and a people against whom the Lord has an indignation forever." God says, "I have loved you." And they retort, "How have you loved us?" And He says, "Isn't it plain? Esau is your brother." Well, what does that mean? That means Jacob and Esau came out of the same womb, had the same mother and father. And Esau is out here wallowing around in the mud and the filth and the dirt and depravity, His heritage is being laid a waste land. Does that not explain my love for you? You sit here this morning. I don't know all of the motives as to why you're here this morning. But you sit here this morning under the Word of God. Does that not evidence a love of God for your soul? That you find yourself here in God's house, hearing God's Word spoken to you, while there are millions out there in our country who will not darken the door of a church, do not care about church, who are living in their depravity and wickedness, their families coming apart, their whole lives coming apart, maybe dying of dreadful diseases. Now, why are you here? God says, I loved you. I loved you. I chose you out of all that mess out there. And you'd be in the same place they were. Same place. You came out of the same womb. You've got the same nature as all of them. God chose. God chose to love us. It's a choice we make. God chose to love us. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. It's a choice that God made. And He made it before time began. He made it before we were ever born. It says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children, He predestined us to be a part of His family. Is that not love? By Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? According to all the good things that I saw in that person ahead in time. No, according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise and the glory of His grace. Because it's gracious, because none of us deserve it. And we all ought to be, have our families torn to shreds, and all be in the gutter, and all be in the prostitute houses. And it ought to be a Sodom and Gomorrah from one end of the country to the other end of the country, a hell on earth throughout this whole earth. And the only thing that makes it not that is the grace of our God that He chooses to pluck out of the fire brands and to set them in His own house, to adopt them as His own children, to make them His own bride. I have chosen you according to the purpose of my own will. And He says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure that He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He would gather together one, all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. Verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works everything after the counsel of His own will. He chooses. He sets His love. It's an effectual love. It's an effectual love because He has determined that He will love this people. It is an unchangeable will that He has. He has made this determination. It is unchangeable. I will love her, and I will love her to the very end. That's the love of Christ for His church. And He says to you, men, love your wives like I love the church. It's a determination. You chose her out of her family's house, from underneath perhaps a loving father. And you took her into your house. And the determination was made then and there at the altar. You vowed a vow before God that you would love and cherish her to the end of your days, even as Jesus Christ chose the people. And with an unchangeable will, He remains with those people even in the midst of better or worse, richer or poor, till death brings us together. Just as Christ loved the church, chose to love her, purposed to love her, will to love her. But you just don't know my wife, Pastor. No, but I know you. And I know your genealogy. I know that you came out of the same filthy, God-forsaken, wicked nature that I came out of. You came from Adam and Eve. You were part of the great rebellion. You rallied around the banner of rebellion. You shouted, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And God saw you in your blood, your pool of blood, and He chose you. He said, "You are mine." And He nourishes you and He loves you and He keeps you. He nourishes you to the end of your days. And His will to love you does not change. It is unchangeable. His actions towards you are always redemptive. They may be firm, but they're always redemptive towards you. And so you owe your allegiance to God. And therefore you have an obligation to this command, which is to love your wife. This determination to love was no small matter for Jesus Christ. This choosing to love a people, you think that was a small thing? Because the Scriptures speak of it so nonchalantly, as it were? Because it's just a fact of what He did? When He chose a people, He chose a punishment for Himself. And He chose to be a propitiation. When He chose to justify the ungodly, He chose to be the innocent who is condemned. When He chose to adopt, He chose to be forsaken Himself. When He chose His beloved, He chose to be hated. And when He chose to be their Savior, He chose to be delivered up. And when He chose to raise them up to high places in Jesus Christ, He chose to be taken down to the lowest hell Himself. And this was no romantic fit. It was no puppy love. It was no passing feeling. It was a determination in the heart of God that I will choose to do this, to bring about this end. And every husband here is covenanted at the altar. He has made a choice. And before God, he said, "I will love her. I will love her." This is divine, immutable, everlasting love that God has for us. He knew full well what it would cost. And He does not ask you to go where He has not gone. He's been there. You don't understand my family? It's like hell in my family. He's been there. He's been there. Nathan Bedford Forrest said to his men, "I have never on the field of battle sent you where I was not willing to go." So Christ. He doesn't ask you to go where He has not gone already. I dare say that what we go through is far less. One other thing in this verse, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and He gave Himself for it. Paradidomai. Paradidomai. To surrender up yourself. You surrender up yourself. Just as He gave Himself, He surrendered up Himself. Who did He surrender up Himself to? To His bride? No. He surrendered Himself up to God, the Father, the Father's will for His bride. It's an authoritative commitment to someone to entrust, to commit a self-sacrificial love, a giving up, a yielding up, a risking of one's own life, a betrayal, it's used of oftentimes. Christ betrayed Himself for the will of God the Father and for His bride. A judicial act of handing someone over to suffer the consequences of his wrongdoing. So He offered up Himself for the consequences of the wrongdoing that were placed upon Him. He gave Himself. He surrendered up. Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, surrendered up for our offenses. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, surrendered Him up for us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself, who surrendered Himself up for me. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given Himself, surrendered up Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a sweet-smelling savior, as He was roasted under the wrath of God. And as the wrath of God roasted Him, He was a sweet-smelling savor to God. Why? Because He had given Himself up to the Father's will, and the Father loved Him. Because it was the will of the Father to choose these people, and He gave them to Christ, and Christ said, yes, O Father, I come to do Thy will and to purchase this people unto Myself. I choose with You not only to have a people, but to pay for a people. And so what does that say to us husbands? He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, and He surrendered Himself up for the church. There was work to be done for the church. Christ said, the Father said, this is what needs to be done. The Son said, I'll do it. He surrenders Himself up to do whatever is necessary to bring about the glory of His Father, the will of His Father. Because it was His Father's will that this take place. It is the will of your Father that you love your wives. It's the will of the Father that I love my wife. And therefore my duty is to surrender myself up. I don't have any cute 1, 2, 3 little things about fixing your house. Let me tell you this. What's going to fix your house is when you surrender yourself to God. And not until. And no little cute things, you know, a vacation to the Hawaiian Islands isn't going to fix your marriage. You may need it. That's fine. We all can use a break at times. But what I'm telling you is that the way Jesus Christ evidenced His love is that He surrendered Himself up to His Father to do whatever His Father said, in order to purchase this bride and nourish this bride and care for this bride. And we're going to get in further into the text later what all is involved with that. But this we need to know today is that your duty as a husband is, number one, to realize that you imitate Christ in this redemptive picture. You have chosen a bride. If you're married, you've already done that. You've made a vow before God to love her and cherish her. And the way that's going to be accomplished, only the way that's going to be accomplished, is if you are surrendered up to God yourself to do His will no matter what. Which will get rid of a lot of the bad ideas about what love is and what leadership is. Because love is, in its essence, to do the will of the Father towards your wife. What does God want you to do with your family? What is your vision of family? What's your vision? What's your purpose of having a family? What's the purpose of your family existing? Why they are here, if it is not to glorify God and enjoy Him, if it is not to promote His kingdom, if it is not to lay our lives down to Him and say, oh God, what will You have me to do in Your kingdom? And then you prosecute that. Whatever God has bid you do, you prosecute it. You go after it. And you begin to see all the little things. And we'll get into some of the specifics of these things. That which we know to be the will of God toward our children and toward our wives, the nourishing, teaching, instructing, and different things of that nature. He's going to get into that further in the text. But the issue this morning, gentlemen, is whether or not we are surrendered to do God's will. Whether you are in your house only pleasing your wife, and that's your whole purpose in life, is just to make her happy, keep her off your back, make her happy. Or whether your vision and determination in your home is to please God. And that's my first determination. I must please God. I must do with my home whatever God bids me do. And that that will be, you know, the foundation. That is the bedrock out of which you will then make changes in your home if changes need to be made. Because you no longer say, well, I want to do it this way just because I want to do it that way. You say, I want to do it this way because I believe God would have us do it this way. I believe God's leading us to do it this way. I believe this will glorify God best in our family if we do this. And that's the only real foundation that you can come to your wife with. Everything else is a bunch of nonsense. Except to say, this is what I believe God wants us to do. And at that point, you know, the ball's in her court, yes. And we'll look at wives later on. And under godly leadership, they should be happy and glad to say, I'm ready to follow. If they understand that their husbands are trying to do the will of the Father, whatever God bids them do. May God give us the grace. You know, He is a gracious God. And I can't make all the several thousand applications that would have to be made. But I really don't think I have to. I believe in the Spirit of God. I believe the Spirit of God has no doubt brought to your mind things already. Things that need to be changed, or things that need to be tweaked or adjusted, or things that you need to start doing that you're not doing, or stop doing that you are doing. I know the Spirit of God does that because He does it to me. He beats me up all week before I come to you. I trust that you will give yourself, surrender yourself up wholly to Him, do His will. There's a great glory in that, to be a part of His great redemptive purposes in our families. It's a noble and a high calling, gentlemen, to be a head, to be a leader, and to lead in the way of God. May God give us the grace to do it.